Well, please meet me this morning in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. It's our text for this morning. Before we dive into it, let me just give us a quick recap of the context. We remember at the end of Ephesians 4, Paul exhorts believers as new creations in Christ to put off the sinful lifestyle of their former unsaved life, and instead they are to put on godly behavior that's characteristic of new life in Christ. And then in the first two verses of Ephesians chapter 5, which we, of course, considered last week, Paul urges, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." You remember, as I mentioned last week, those two interrelated commands there, be imitators of God and walk in love as Christ, summarize all of those put off, put on exhortations that we saw again at the end of chapter 4. Paul is basically saying at this point, put off all of those former sinful vices that I just mentioned, because those sinful vices do not show love towards others, but instead put on the godly vices that I've just mentioned, because they do show godly love toward others. Walk in love as God the Father and God the Son. Christians are to imitate God's love and how they love others, and especially those within their own local church family. That should be their lifestyle. That should be their conduct, their manner of life, which is what the word walk there in verse 1 of chapter 5 means. So, Ephesians 5, 1 through 2 sum up the verses which precede them. They are transitional verses. They move us on into a new section which urges us to live like or to walk like God. You'll remember I mentioned last week that there are three different godlike walks that Paul gives us in chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. We looked at the first one last week. In the first two verses of chapter 5, we are to walk in love like God. As we'll see here, Lord willing, next week, in verse 8 of chapter 5, we are told that we are to walk in light like God. And then when we get to verse 15, we'll see that we are to walk in wisdom like God. So, when we look at verses 3 through 6, which is today's text, we notice that it is between the first two walks. And really, it connects to both of them, but because verse 3 begins with the conjunction, but, Paul is clearly drawing a contrast between verses 1 and 2, which we looked at last week, and verses 3 through 6, which we're going to be looking at today. So, for that reason, because there is that contrast, we need to primarily see that Paul is making a contrast here between godly love and worldly lust. And of course, it is correct to also see that there is a contrast between godly light and sinful darkness, which verses 8 through 14 will also expound on. But either way, we just need to understand that Paul wrote to Christians who lived in a society very much like ours. And he is telling them that they need to be distinct from this society. Well, what kind of society did the Ephesians live in? They lived in a very sexualized society, an immoral society, swimming in immoral sewage. It was very common in the Greco-Roman world for men to have mistresses. It was very common for them to frequent houses of ill repute. Perverse promiscuity was typical from the emperor right on down to the commoner. When Paul wrote the Ephesians epistle, Nero was the emperor at that time, and he openly practiced homosexuality and even incest with his mother. And the typical Romans of that day didn't have any problems with this because they themselves lived in gross immorality. It really was bad. That's especially the case for Ephesus. As I mentioned before, it was sort of the Las Vegas of Asia Minor. Ephesus was the home of the great temple to Diana, a place where literally thousands of temple prostitutes practiced their trade to promote worship to the pagan goddess. And then you had all the crud that was going on around the temple, every conceivable form of sexual perversion, idolatry, drunkenness, revelry was also practiced. It was a wicked city. And so the Christians there in Ephesus needed to hear and heed the Apostle Paul's exhortation not to swim in the moral filth that completely surrounded them, not to indulge the lust of the flesh, but instead to live distinctly different Christian lives, dedicated to the Lord, different from a corrupt culture that they lived in. They were to live for the glory of God, and they were to love others sacrificially as Christ had loved them, in stark contrast to the sinful lust that dominated that pagan world that they lived in. Well, as 21st century Christians, we certainly need to do the same as those Ephesian Christians. We too need to hear and heed Paul's words. We need to live holy lives that are distinct from the unregenerate world that we live in. We too need to hate and eliminate sexual impurity from our thoughts, from our words, from our deeds. As new creations of Christ, we are responsible for putting these things off. Why? What is the reason? Well, Paul actually gives us two. One is because a lust-dominated life is not appropriate, Paul says, or it's not fitting for the Christian. But also, and this is really the main reason he gives, he says we should not practice immorality in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, because that is indicative of unbelievers who are headed for hell. That's what Paul says. A person who habitually practices sexual immorality in this life will not be in heaven in the next. Period. It doesn't matter if someone professes Christ as Savior. Their way of thinking, their way of life shows that they are not persevering in faith and practice, and that they were never born again to begin with. Well, let's read exactly what Paul said beginning in verse 3 of Ephesians 5. The word of the Lord declares, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure and who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." In summary, the portion of Scripture we just read is asserting this central truth. God's children should imitate him by walking in godly love instead of worldly lust, because those who walk in worldly lust will not inherit God's kingdom, but incur his wrath. This morning, we're going to break down that big idea into two parts. First, the responsibility of God's children, and then second, the reason that God's children must carry out that responsibility. First, let's examine the responsibility. God's children should not walk in worldly lust. What's the reason for that? Well, we considered it last week in the first two verses of chapter 5. They shouldn't do that because positively, what are they to do? They are to walk in godly love toward others. And we've got to understand, worldly lust and godly love are diametrically opposed to one another. You cannot love and lust at the same time. One is of God and should characterize his children as citizens of heaven. The other is of Satan and characterizes his children, citizens of this present evil world. So we learned last week, Christ-like agape love is this. It is steadfast. It is sympathetic. It is seen, sacrificial, sanctifying, and sweet to God. That kind of love, which is shown for the good of others and for the glory of God. In short, godly love is self-giving love. Whereas worldly love, which really is lust, is selfish. It takes from others to fulfill selfish desires. Now, certainly worldly lust will give to others to a certain degree, but it's only done in order to get something in return. And of course, the world constantly talks about what they call love. They talk about it, they sing about it, there are plenty of TV shows and movies about it, but really it is impure lust that they are talking about, that kind of lust that is destructive, selfish, conditional. It's not love. It's not faithful to others. It uses up others for selfish satisfaction. And then it moves on to use up someone else. It does not sanctify others. It does not promote holiness in the lives of others. It is not sacrificial. It is not self-giving. And it certainly is not a sweet aroma to God because it's not done for the good of others or for the glory of God. It's not done to serve others, but to exploit others and to take from them. This is the opposite. Do you see? It's the opposite of God's love. Which is why Paul says lustful sins should not only be avoided by Christians, but he says it's not to even be named among believers. These things are completely out of place in the believer's life. Now, you notice in that list that we just read a moment ago, Paul gives six sins in verses 3-4 that Christians should not practice. The first three deal with sexual sins. The latter three deal with speech sins. First, the apostle says that believers should not commit sexual sins. Look at verse 3. Paul writes, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints." Quickly, that last word in the verse, saints, means set apart ones or holy ones. And I hope we all understand that's a very common designation in the Word of God for all Christians. Paul obviously is not talking about some kind of elite special class of Christians here. He's referring to all Christians because all Christians have been sanctified. That is to say, they have been set apart as holy from the world, negatively, and set apart as holy unto the Lord, positively. And this is the position of all believers who are in Christ Jesus. And so Paul is using this particular word at this point to basically remind these believers in Ephesus that this is who you are. This is your position. So practice your position in daily life. You are holy ones, so you need to live like that. And that is particularly the case when it comes to physical union. So, if holy ones can practice holy physical union, what is that? Well, it's the physical union that happens between one man and one woman in a lifetime committed marriage. And it is reserved for that couple alone. That is God's design. So, when physical relations happen within those boundaries, it is a good gift from God. Let's be very clear on this. The Bible is not prudish about sexual intimacy in marriage. It celebrates it. It's not something that's dirty. It's not something that is filthy. It is good. It is pure. And the Bible even says so directly in Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the marriage bed undefiled. So it's holy. But any kind of physical relations that occur outside of God's design is condemned as unholy or immoral, which is the very first sin that Paul mentions that Christians should not practice. The Greek word here for immorality is porneia, and you can hear where we get our English word pornography from that. Porneia is translated obviously here as immorality, but you also see in other translations as fornication. We need to understand that this word is sort of a catch-all word for any form, any kind of sexual immorality. So it does include premarital sex, relations before marriage, or extramarital sex, adultery within marriage. It includes homosexuality, it includes incest, bestiality, includes polygamy, polyamory, and pornography, which is a visual form of immorality. So it's not just the physical act that is the problem. Jesus said, "Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So that passage makes very clear, to lust after anyone else that is not your spouse, in God's sight, is equivalent to adultery. Jesus also said, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. This means then that immorality needs to be first and foremost dealt with in the heart, because that is the source from which all other forms of immorality spring. The bottom line, fornication, again, any immorality outside of marriage is not rooted in love. It is not a self-sacrificing love that seeks for the greatest good of the one loved. No, fornication is lust, which selfishly takes from another and does so for one's own self-gratification. So let me just say a few words here to our singles, and particularly young people. If you are a Christian indeed, you should never date, court, whatever word you want to use. You should never date any person who wants to commit fornication with you. That person simply is an unbeliever. I don't care what their profession is. Believers should not marry unbelievers, which means believers should not date unbelievers, because the whole purpose of dating is marriage. And by the way, a Christian should not pressure their non-Christian friend, boyfriend, girlfriend into becoming a Christian so that they can date and marry them and somehow think it is legitimate. No, the Christian should not be dating a non-Christian in the first place, because it's just sinful. It's just wrong. It is an unbiblical evangelism. Of course, if an unbeliever likes you as a believer, of course they're going to go through all the motions that they think they need to go through. Of course they're going to pray the sinner's prayer and claim to be a Christian in order to have a relationship with you. But the fact is those kinds of courtship conversions usually prove over time to be false conversions. An unbeliever is willing to play the religious game for a while, but what happens eventually in time, and it may even take decades after marriage, the real unbeliever comes forth. And then the Christian in the marriage wonders, well, why does this non-Christian lack all desires for the Lord? I thought he or she was a Christian. Why are they involved in these ungodly things? It's because they were never born again. And the Christian in that case is certainly at fault for helping that person's self-deception about their conversion. I understand by what I'm saying here this morning, I'm not trying to rub salt in the wounds of Christians' past sins. But I have a job to do. And part of my job is to warn singles, young people, to avoid going down this very dangerous and wrong road. Really, the goal of the Christian single should be to only date and only marry a strong Christian, not just someone who claims to be a Christian, but in reality lives like an unbeliever. Because listen, if they live like an unbeliever, guess what? They're an unbeliever. Listen, if anyone is pressuring you to commit fornication, if anyone is pushing you to even just go in that direction before marriage, they're an unbeliever. Run from them. And if you are the person who is seeking to commit fornication with others before marriage, or to try to push in that direction, you need to come to Christ, because you're not a believer. And Paul makes all this very clear in verses 5 and 6. You know people by their fruit. And so if this is you, repent. Come to Christ. He will give you a transformed heart. Otherwise, you will perish in your sins. John Piper has rightly said, fornication should be eliminated from your life if you are a Christian. It should be shunned like a dangerous disease, for it is far more dangerous than AIDS. AIDS can only kill your body. Fornication will kill your soul. And we see this particularly in verses 5 and 6. So let me just say, we got to get away from this pathetic, unbiblical, silly, ungodly notion, well, you know, kids are just going to be kids. And so, you know, they can just kind of fool around and still be regarded as Christians. No, listen, true born-again Christian young people are not fornicators. They're not. And parents, you've got to explain this to your kids. True believers keep themselves pure before marriage for their spouse. They don't fornicate. They don't play this silly misunderstanding of grace and say, well, you know, well, God forgives me. And then throw on your white dress and mock everything that that is supposed to symbolize. Which brings us to the second sin in verse 3 that Paul says Christians are to avoid: impurity. Now, this term includes immorality, of course, but it's actually a little more general and goes beyond immorality to include particularly defiling practices of any kind. Impurity refers to anything that is unclean, that is filthy, that is dirty. Medically, this word was used in ancient Greece to refer to the pus around an infected wound. And so it was a word that was referred to in order to indicate that which was contaminated or disgusting. And certainly that is the case regarding sexual immorality, sexual sins. The word impurity covers any form of sexual corruption. So it includes impure thoughts. It includes fantasies and deviant and immoral acts. Now, typically, or tragically, I should rather say, all different forms of impurity have leaked into the evangelical church of today. And I've already alluded to it. Primarily the reason for this is a very unbiblical misunderstanding, an antinomian distortion of grace. Many Christians have this idea that I will participate in the sin that I want to do, and then I'll just ask for God for forgiveness afterwards. Friends, it doesn't work that way. That is premeditated. That is presumptuous sinning. And if that is how you reason, at best, you are severely backslidden. And at worst, and perhaps more likely, you're just unregenerate. Now, obviously, the true Christian sins, starting with wrong thoughts. But the question is when that wrong thought first pops into the mind, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to just give in to it? Are you going to entertain it? Are you going to delight that thought? Or as Scripture says, are you going to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ? True Christians sin, obviously. But true Christians also fiercely fight against sin. They hate to sin when they do it. I'm asking you, does that describe you? Are you very passive in this? Well, we can't be passive and let the absolute deluge of filth in our culture overcome us. We've got to fight for purity, first and foremost in our thought life, which means we obviously have to be very careful and restrict what we are allowing our eyes to see and what we allow our ears to hear. You cannot keep putting impure images in front of your eyes or hear filthy, vulgar words or lyrics without those things residing in your heart. And so as Job 31:1 says, we have to make a covenant with our eyes. We cannot indulge the lust of the eyes with pornea on our TV, computer, smartphone. We can't indulge filthy lyrics and songs without defiling our hearts. And mom and dad, obviously we need to hold ourselves to a high moral standard first and foremost when it comes to purity. We also have to train our children to strive for purity, which means we have to teach them to be sensitive to what they are watching and what they are listening to. Don't let them just watch TV off by themselves without knowing what they're watching. Don't let them just jump on their phone and just go anywhere they want to on their phones. Don't let them just listen to any music without knowing what they are listening to. Listen, it doesn't matter the genre. You talk about pop rock or alternative or punk or rap or hip-hop or country western. It doesn't matter. They're all full of sexually explicit, impure innuendo and filth. And yet there are a lot of supposed Christian parents, and I purposely use the word supposed because you have to really wonder. There are a lot of supposed Christian parents out there who will just let their kids listen to anything they want, any trash out there they want. They think, well, you know, we just got to let them do what they want. They got to make their own decisions. We don't want them to be odd. We don't want them to be weird or stand out. We want to have friends at school. We want them to be up with the time. We want them to be cool. Don't be oddballs. You know, we want them to like us as parents too, you know. Think of us as sort of the cool parents, a buddy, a friend. We don't want them to think that we're restrictive parents, God forbid. In other words, you want them to be just as worldly as you are. That kind of permissive parenting is cowardly, it is utterly unbiblical, it is wicked. Mom and dad, do your job. Walk in godliness, set an example. Dads, please, would you lead your family spiritually? Give godly direction to your kids. Teach them the ways of the Lord. Serve God with them. Have family devotions with them. Teach them how to read their Bible. Teach them how to pray. Speak of the Lord frequently throughout the day, every day, and speak of Him with affection. Show and tell them, of course, that you love them. Be available to them. Be engaged in their lives. Patiently listen to them. Care about them. Help them when they're struggling with sins. Be there to help them go through their doubts and fears. These are not really hard things to do. We just need to do them, Mom and Dad. Well, moving on in verse 3, the third sexual-related sin mentioned is covetousness. Now, you remember, we saw this word not too long ago, chapter 4, verse 19. Covetousness or greed, and what is it linked to? It's linked with impurity. Makes sense, because the greedy person does what? They lust for more of whatever they don't have, whatever they don't possess. It could be money, it could be material possessions, it could be illicit sex. They just want more. So greed is driven to have selfish pleasure apart from God. And that is why when you look down at verse 5, what is greed referred to there? It is referred to as idolatry. Why? Because it is seeking satisfaction in something or someone besides God. It is an idol that is put ahead of God. In this context, greed is primarily wanting someone else's body for sexual gratification. In the 10th commandment, the 10th commandments uses this word greed in that way when it says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." So immoral sex outside of marriage is based and driven by covetousness. It masquerades as love, but of course, its goal is to selfishly exploit and use up another person for one's own advantage. Sexual greed doesn't care. It's completely insensitive to the well-being of another. It just wants to take from others. Tragically, this kind of greed is rampant in our society, and it has resulted in great abuse of many people, especially women and children, been abused in unspeakable ways. Really, greed, that is the lust or the desire to have more for self, again, is what drives all immorality. So, Christian, how is that removed from us? How do we kick that desire out of our hearts? How do we do that? We do that by replacing it with a stronger desire for the Lord and for His things. Amen. Let's understand, immoral thoughts and desires are not conquered by constantly fixating on them. You're not going to conquer your impure thoughts if you're constantly thinking, "I can't think this way, I can't think this way, I can't think this way." The more you do that, you actually are going to increase the desire. The key here is to turn your focus away from that and fix your focus, your desires on God and His things. He's the only one. Understand, He's the only one that will truly satisfy your cravings. He's the only one that will meet your deepest longings and needs. Your heart was created by God to find your pleasure in God. So be captivated by Him. Be enthralled by Him. Have Him as your chief desire. Do that day and night, and your evil desires and thoughts will die off. You'll strangle them. They'll be kicked out, as Thomas Chalmers said, by the expulsive power of a new affection. the end of verse 3, Paul says these three sins against sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Now, obviously when Paul says here that these various sins are not to even be named, he doesn't mean here that, you know, Christians cannot discuss them or address them. He is addressing them. What Paul means here is that these sins should be unknown among the saints. The holy ones should have nothing to do with such unholy things. They should be unheard of for Christians to practice these things. Or as the NIV puts it, there must not even be a hint of these sins in the lives of Christians. You see, that's a helpful word there, hint. Because wanting a hint of sexual sin is where everything goes wrong. It's thinking, I just want a hint of that this one time. It won't hurt for me to look at it, steal a peek just this once. It won't hurt for me just to listen to that lewd music once. It won't hurt if I increase the physical contact in my dating relationship just this once. But now the door is cracked open for the enemy to walk right in and fan the flame of lust. So Paul says here, basically, don't even flirt with these sins, because if you do, you're going to get burned. As Paul says in Romans 16:19, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent. Innocent in what is evil. Well, as Paul moves on, he tells us, not only must believers not commit sexual sins, but they should not commit speech sins either. And really, the connection between these two categories of sin, sexual and speech sins, are quite obvious. Because sexual sin is usually accompanied by immoral speech, by dirty talk, by filthy humor. So verse 4, Paul says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Filthiness refers to any conduct, any talk that is filthy, foul, obscene, degrading, disgraceful. For example, vulgar talk about the intimacy that happens in marriage, or dirty jokes about that are out of place for Christians. Foolish talk, which is what Paul mentions next, is moronic talk. That's literally what the Greek there means, talking about foolish talk, like how fools talk. Now, we need to understand that word fools is used a whole lot in Scripture, but it's not necessarily referring to someone who is mentally deficient, who is stupid, who's mentally lacking. When the Scripture talks about a fool, it's primarily talking about someone who is morally lacking or deficient. In this context, foolish talk is speech that flippantly makes light of God's moral commands. It's talk that's silly, it's inane, it's empty, it's wasteful, it's idiotic, it's thoughtless, it's pointless, senseless chatter that accomplishes no good purpose. And you know, we've got to be really careful with this kind of talk, because foolish talk leads to more sin. Proverbs 10:19 states, when words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. So please don't misunderstand. There is absolutely nothing wrong with good, clean humor, fun joking. But we've got to be careful with too much silliness and trivial talk, because that can easily slip into sinful speech and crude joking, which is the third speech sin. The Greek word for this is quite interesting. It literally means able to turn easily. Able to turn easily. The idea is that some people easily make a quick comeback. They turn the phrase. They quickly turn words with double meaning, double entendre. They turn something that is innocent and wholesome and clean and pure, and they turn it into a dirty joke. We're talking about vulgar humor here. Someone who uses words and situation to display their corrupt wit by telling their off-color jokes, by giving their suggestive wisecracks. Stand-up comedians, TV talk show hosts, sitcom actors, actresses, they make a living doing this, turning everything into something that's cutting, crude, vulgar, that has perverse innuendo. But listen, believers should not make light of sex any more than they should make light of the Lord God. Why? Because both things are sacred. Both things are holy. The physical union between husband and wife should not be turned into a crude joke. Believers should not be involved in any sexual or speech sins. Instead, the believer's mouth should be used for what? It should be used to give thanks. Paul says, let there be thanksgiving. Now, that's interesting. Why does Paul slip that in here? I mean, what does thanksgiving have to do with sexual immorality and speech sins? Well, it actually has a whole lot to do with them. If you look at all of the immorality that is mentioned there in Romans 1, what is at the root of all those immoral sins? Romans 1:21 says, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. An ungrateful heart leads to a lustful heart. But a thankful heart is the opposite of, and is the cure of, immorality and attendant speech sins. Just think about this for a moment. Immorality and sinful talk arise from a covetous heart. That is an unsatisfied heart. A grumbling heart that wants more of whatever, fill in the blank, more illicit sex, more possessions, more money. A discontented heart feels that God is against you. God is not working for you and for your happiness. He is denying you. And so the grumbling, unsatisfied, unthankful heart says, I will go get whatever God is denying me. I will feed my lust. I don't care what he thinks. But a thankful heart feels that God is for you and for your ultimate satisfaction. The thankful heart knows that God intends good for you as his child, that he withholds no good thing from you. And so the thankful heart joyfully submits to and rests content in God's sovereignty. It rests content in one's position in life and what God has provided. A thankful heart trusts God that he always knows what is best for us. And so the thankful heart does not need to chase after sinful lust for satisfaction. And so this is why Paul commands us, give thanks in all things, for this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. Gratitude to God is the best alternative. It is the antidote to committing sexual sins and speech sins. It's really difficult. Try this sometime if you haven't. It's really difficult to give thanks to God and at the same time be sinning against him. Try that. It's true. A thankful heart is the cure. A grateful heart. Why? Because the grateful heart says, God, I have all I need in you. You're my everything. I don't need those sins. I don't need those substitute gods to give me satisfaction outside of you. You are my true pleasure. You are my true joy. Well, after urging gratitude, Paul gives the reason why God's children should not walk in worldly lust. Why should they abstain from sexual sins in their thoughts, in their words, in their deeds? Because those who walk in worldly lust will not inherit God's kingdom, but incur God's wrath. Verse 5 addresses the inheritance of God's kingdom part here. Verse 5 says, For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Sexually immoral, impure, covetous people will not be in heaven because they just never wanted God. They never wanted God. They always wanted something other than God. Now, they would often, through religion, try to use God to get those other things, but they never really wanted God. God never had their heart. And so heaven for these folks would not be heaven for them. It would be hell for them. To be in heaven for all of eternity for sexually immoral people would be hell for them, because heaven is all about God and they don't want anything to do with him. Now, while true Christians may fall into these sins, they will always, at least eventually, repent. They will ultimately turn from them and not live in them. So no Christian, understand this, no Christian enters heaven after a life pattern of being characterized by these sins. God's children have God's nature, and therefore, the person in habitual sexual sin proves he is not a child of God. Let's be clear on this. There is no such thing as a person who professes Christ as Savior but continues being sexually impure, immoral in his thought life, in his actions, and then still goes to heaven in the end. That kind of person does not exist. You say, well, okay, but what about the professing Christian who, yeah, keeps sinning in these sexually immoral ways, but they keep asking God's forgiveness right after it, and then they go right back to it? What about that person? Well, I ask you a question about that person. What do their actions show? Because their actions shows what's really in their heart. Not what they talk about, what they do. That is what proves who they really are. And it shows that they've never truly repented. There's just a lack of progress, spiritual progress in their lives over the course of their lifetime. What they want is they want to have all the sins they desire here on earth while still having the benefit of heaven after this life. Well, I'm going to tell you, they will have their sin on earth, but they will not have heaven afterwards because they never repented. Brother, what I'm trying to get at is this. The gospel actually transforms people. It does. It doesn't leave you the same. If you've truly embraced Christ, you're different. You're a new creation. And it should be highly offensive to us as Christians to have so many supposed Christians today who claim that a Christian can be unchanged and still live like an unbeliever. Listen, that mocks God. That mocks his power. The gospel changes us. Why do we cheapen it? They're suggesting that somehow God doesn't really change you. But Paul says twice, once in Galatians 5:18, and again in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, the sexually immoral, the fornicator, the adulterer, idolaters, the impure will not inherit the kingdom of God, period. Person dominated by sexual sin is condemned unless they repent. 1 John 3:7 and 8 states, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Now, of course, the antinomians out there who abuse grace, who are very ignorant of grace, who don't read their Bible, who just want to throw a Christian label on top of their Christianity, but they really hate God. They hate his people. They hate his word. Those kind of people are going to deny exactly what Paul is saying here. They will say, well, come on, you know, God's a God of love. He's a God of grace. Surely he wouldn't condemn the professing Christian that keeps living in sexual sin. I mean, God understands how tough temptation is. And so we can just go ahead and keep sinning because, you know, God's grace, it abounds. Well, as if anticipating that very argument, what does Paul do in verse 6? He says, okay, in case you didn't get it, let me double down on this. Let me basically say the same thing I said in verse 5 again in verse 6. Those who walk in worldly lust will incur God's wrath. Verse 6, the apostle continues, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Paul says, don't let people deceive you by telling you God will let the sexually immoral enter the kingdom of heaven. Don't listen to these liars who tell you that it's okay to keep indulging in the flesh just so long as you throw up some meaningless God forgive me kind of prayer. Paul says, these are empty words. These are deceptive words. These are words full of lies. That's not true repentance. The truth is, Paul says, the wrath, that is the eternally condemning judgment of God, comes upon the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience refers to those whose lives are marked by habitual disobedience. It doesn't refer to the true Christian who has fallen but has indeed repented and turned. Refers to a professing Christian who still lives in ongoing disobedience against God's standards of purity. That kind of person evidences that they have never experienced the new birth. They're not born again. 1 John 3:9 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. So, friends, I say to you, don't be deceived by the empty words of anyone telling you otherwise, different than what Paul is telling you. Unless the immoral person repents, he will suffer God's eternal wrath and hell forever. Along these lines, I think it's important for us to remember what Jesus said. He said, but only the one who endures to the end will be saved. And that includes endurance and moral purity. Now, by this, Jesus was not somehow teaching salvation by good works. He wasn't. We know what Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So let's be very clear on this. The doing the good works of moral purity, the good work of maintaining a pure thought life, the good work of being faithful to your spouse in marriage, the good work of being chaste as a single person before marriage, none of those good works save you. The fact of the matter is, there's a whole lot of religious people around the globe today who try really hard to practice those good works, but they are still lost in their sins because they never truly repented of their sins, never trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So we understand that. I hope we understand that. Salvation is not by our good works of righteousness, but instead we are saved because of Christ's righteous work on our behalf. Because he kept the law for us. Our faith is in him. But let's realize genuine salvation results in good works. And that includes the good work of moral purity. When we talk about Ephesians 2:8 and 9, I think we often leave off the next verse. We shouldn't do that. Yes, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But what does verse 10 go on to say? It says, we, meaning true believers, are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So true Christians are radically transformed by God's grace, and that includes transformed in this area of moral purity. They are not saved by the good works of moral purity, but the good fruit of moral purity will result from their salvation. So please understand, I'm not contending this morning for some kind of perfection. But I am talking about Christian perseverance. I'm talking about the general course of the Christian life. A Christian, obviously, is not sinless. But the Christian, the true Christian, does sin less and less and less throughout his or her Christian life and grows more and more and more in holiness. This is progressive sanctification. The exact opposite for unbelievers. So, professing Christian, are you persevering in the good works of moral purity in your thought life? In the words that you say, in the things that you do, are you evidencing your salvation in this way? Or are you walking in, are you showing an ongoing pattern of dirty thoughts, dirty actions, and thus evidencing you just might not even be a believer at all? You can fool the rest of us, but think about this from God's perspective. How would He characterize you? Would He characterize you as one who perpetually lusts in his or her heart, and therefore is a fornicator? Do you even give in to your thoughts by committing acts of immorality? Well, if so, do not think to yourself, do not comfort yourself with the easy believism thought that, well, you know, I asked Jesus to save me, and He saved me. That's all there is to it. Now I can just have my lustful thoughts, and it doesn't really matter. I'm all set. I've been forgiven. You know, I've got my ticket to heaven, and I can still have my sin on earth. Besides, I know a ton of people, you know, including many Christians who claim to be Christians, who watch and listen to and do a lot of immoral things. And, you know, for us Christians, we can just, you know, throw up this meaningless "I'm sorry, God" prayer. He'll forgive you and it's all fine. This text is telling you it's not all fine. Because that's not persevering in moral purity. What that is presumptuous sinning. And it's not how, listen, it is not how a Christian, whether they are a child or a teenager or middle-aged or an elderly Christian, that is not how a true Christian thinks or reasons. That is how the unsaved world thinks and reasons. So let's just clear out of our minds all of the worldly, ungodly wisdom of this world and all the excuses that unbelievers give, and let's just really listen to what the Word of God is saying to us in this passage and accept it as the truth when it comes to this issue of moral purity. Let's allow the Word of God to sink in and let it convict us and put the fear of God into us. Paul is basically saying, if you're not persevering in moral purity, but you are given over to sexual impurity like an unbeliever, it's because you're still an unbeliever. And unless you truly repent, you will suffer God's eternal wrath. So friends, I plead with you today, repent. Because if you continue in your unrepentant sin, you evidence you're not a Christian. And here's what's really scary. There is a line that gets crossed. Do you hear me? There's a line that gets crossed where God just gives you what you want. You want your lust? Have them. Be given over to them right on to hell. See, with a false professor in churches like this, sitting in pews like you are right now, the way the false professor, the Judases in our midst think right now is, well, how often can I participate in this sin and still be okay? How close can I get to that line? I don't want to cross it, but I want to get as close as I can. Can I do this 100 times? Can I do this 1,000, 10,000, 100,000, 1,000,000, 2,000,000 times before I cross the line and I'm still kind of okay and I'm not given over by God to reprobation? How close can I get to the line? That is how a false professor reasons. That is how the person headed for hell thinks. Is that you? Is that the way you think? Then listen, it's not about you hunkering down and trying harder. You need to be born again. You don't have the internal equipment to do what this text is talking about. You don't have the new nature. I don't care if you've been in church your whole life, had leadership positions. You need to be saved. And you need to quit being the hypocrite, which is going to require one thing of you. It's going to be really hard. It's going to require you to humble yourself. And stop the act. Because you can very well fool us. You're not fooling God. The true Christian thinks, I want to stay as far away from that line as possible. So if you find yourself as a struggling Christian here today, I urge you to repent, and I urge you to get help. Do we understand that the church is, it's a place that is meant to be a sort of spiritual hospital to restore those who have fallen deep into sexual sin or any other sin, a place where they are to be restored. So I plead with you, come get counsel. To walk with you through this. Ask someone to hold you accountable. But whatever you do, don't continue doing what you are doing, which is absolutely nothing other than letting this sin just run over you like a truck. I plead with you this way because, listen, folks, we're talking about your eternal soul. Your eternal soul is on the line. And you know what? You're even more accountable because you've heard this message today. If you harden your heart against God, it might be the last time. We're not playing games here. Repent. And yes, receive God's forgiveness. Receive his cleansing. There is hope for every sinner, no matter what they've done, at the cross of Jesus. Be healed by him. Be restored to God by him. There is abundant mercy. We cannot out-sin his grace. Yes. Look to him. Be cleansed. Why? So that you can be freed from the bondage of that sin and free to live for God as he intended you to live in joyful obedience to him. God's children should imitate him by walking in godly love instead of worldly lust. Let's pray.